Machine Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Well, shalom, everyone. I'm Bill Cloud, and thank you for joining us today. I hope that you've been joining into the previous programs because we have been talking overall about the restoration of all things. But last week, we began to deal with the specific of that topic, and that is living in the days of Elijah. And so today, we are going to continue talking about what it means to be living in the days of Elijah. Now, last week, we introduced to you the fact that, according to Yeshua the Messiah, it is Elijah who comes to restore all things. And we saw that in Matthew 17 that there is some type of link between Elijah and Moses. In fact, we recited for you a brief verse from the song, The Days of Elijah, when it talks about, these are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord, and these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And so, if these are the days of Elijah, if these are the times of the restoration of all things, and if there is a link between Elijah and Moses, what is that link? Well, that is this. Every prophet that is recorded for us in Scripture was always provoking the people of God to return to what Moses had written. That is to say, they had gone their own way, they had done their own thing. In doing this, paying lip service to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but allowing all of these other influences, ideas, philosophies to infiltrate, to mix and to mingle, and consequently to corrupt their lives, their lifestyle, and the nation. So then, every prophet would call the people to repentance, call the people to return to the Father and to the Father's ways. And where Elijah is concerned, and specifically us living in the days of Elijah, we need to pay attention to this. Where Elijah is concerned, he is calling the people to return to righteousness. Righteousness is defined for us in what Moses wrote. And I'm going to use the word here, Torah, which doesn't mean law, by the way. That is a very inferior translation of the word. The word Torah actually means instruction. Instruction that is given to us in how to live. Now, I want to go ahead and say this because I know that there are going to be people that are thinking that I'm saying one thing when in reality I'm saying another. I am not suggesting that you and I are to keep the Torah in order to be saved. However, I am suggesting to you that all of God's people should keep His Torah because we are saved. In other words, when we are born again, there is a particular way that we are supposed to live. And Scripture is the one that defines the way that we're supposed to live. It establishes the parameters. Again, not so that we may enter into the relationship, because that is accomplished through the Messiah, His death, His burial, His resurrection. But once we enter into the relationship, how then do we act? How are we supposed to live? And so, to walk contrary to the Father's ways, as He has outlined for us, as He's defined for us in His Word, from Genesis to Revelation. To walk contrary to that is to do things our own way. We justify our ways, we make excuses for our ways, but nonetheless, it is our way. And Scripture tells us when we walk our way, eventually that is going to lead to death and is going to lead to destruction. And so Elijah has to come, according to the prophecies, to call God's people to return to what they have strayed away from. Now, Paul is going to verify for us that God's instructions are not death, but in fact are life, and that really our ways are death and not life. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, look at this with me. Paul says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God." Why? "For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." And so, ladies and gentlemen, this is Paul saying this. And I underscore that because we are often led to believe that Paul was against God's laws. That Paul taught us that we were to have nothing to do with God's laws. And quite frankly, nothing could be further from the truth. What Paul was addressing is those who sought to be reconciled to God, those who sought to be born again, if I can use that terminology, or thought that's how salvation was attained through keeping these laws. No. Paul was addressing the fact that you're only going to get into the relationship by faith. You're only going to get into the relationship if you believe on the Messiah, Him crucified. But after you're born again, there is a way to live. And so Paul tells us that in the context of Romans 8, and you're welcome to go read it and search it for yourself, he, in Romans 8, tells us the distinctions between the carnal mind, which he equates to being the flesh, and the spiritual mind. And he makes it very clear in Romans chapter 8 that if you're going to live according to the flesh, you're going to die. And to live according to the flesh is the same thing as having a carnal mind. And in verse 7 of Romans 8, he defines for us the carnal mind. He tells us it's at war with God. It's enmity against God. And here's why. Because the carnal mind, the flesh, is not subject to the law of God. And I don't think it can be any clearer. It can't be any more plain. To not submit yourself to God's law, His instructions, His Torah, and again, not to be saved, but because you are saved, is to respond to your flesh. It's to have a carnal mind. Now, if the definition of having a carnal mind is not being subject to the law of God, then I submit to you that the definition of the spiritual mind, which results in life and peace, according to Romans chapter 8, is to submit oneself to God's instructions, His way of living, as He defines for us in all of Scripture, but specifically defined for us in what Moses wrote. Because what did Moses write? A lot of people will focus on sacrifices and this ritual and that ritual, but here's what Moses wrote, really, when it boils right down to it, that he defines for us what is holy, what is clean, what is right. Because there's only one who is authorized to define and to designate what is holy, what is clean, and what is right, and that is the Creator of all things. And so once we know what is right, what is clean, what is holy, then by default we can automatically discern those things that are not holy, that are not clean, that are not right. But you see, the adversary, who is a saboteur, is according to some things that we've shared in times past, he doesn't want people to know what's holy, what's right, what's clean. And not knowing those things would open the door for them to allow other things that are unclean, unholy. And so might it be that for centuries now, the adversary has exploited this idea that if it's in the Old Testament, it doesn't address us as Christians. It doesn't pertain to us as believers in Messiah. And so if we leave out those scriptures and verses that define for us what is holy, what is clean, might it explain why mainstream Christianity, the body at large, is so deficient in living the way we're supposed to live because we have allowed other things that are unclean to contaminate and to pollute because we have discarded the writings that the Father gave us that define for us what is holy. And so consequently, for righteousness, and what is righteousness? Doing what's right. For righteousness to be restored, Elijah comes and he calls people to return to the Father and to the Father's ways. That is, his instructions, or in a word, his Torah. And this is, in fact, what Elijah was declaring to those people on Mount Carmel. You have mixed, you have mingled, you have allowed these pollutants and these other ideologies and philosophies and faiths, and you've allowed all that to mix and to mingle with the truth. Now it's time to make a decision. Are you going to continue to do that? Or are you going to make the decision to return to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and to His instructions? And so if that's the message that Elijah gave to that people at that time, and we understand that we are living in the days of Elijah because we are living in the times of the restoration of all things, then I submit to you that the message is the same today. Now, I want to really emphasize this point because I know that for some of you, what I've just shared about the Torah is going to turn your theology on its ear. But I want to remind you that theology is not equivalent to the truth. Theology, by definition, is the study of God. But the study of God is always subject to a man's opinions. And so what really matters here is not what our theology says, but what does Scripture say? What really matters here is, what does the Father say? What did the Messiah say above all, above everyone else? So I encourage you for just a moment to take your theological glasses off. And let's just look at what the Scripture says, because I don't want anybody to think that I am trying to undermine or take away anything from the Messiah and the atoning work of the Messiah. Let me be very clear about this. I believe that the new birth, that coming into the kingdom, that being part of this family, being reconciled to the Father, is possible by one thing and one thing only, and that is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Yeshua, the Messiah. But I want us all to understand this too, that the Messiah is the personification of God's Word. And God's Word does not begin in the book of Matthew. God's Word begins in Genesis. In fact, we understand that the Messiah is the Word made flesh. And according to John's Gospel, the Messiah, the Word, was in the beginning. He was with God before there was anything else. Not only was He with God, He was God. And without Him, nothing is made. And so before we have an Adam, before we have Noah, before we have Abraham or Moses or David or any of those people, we have the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so it's very important for us to understand that Yeshua is the personification of the Word. And when Yeshua came in flesh, He made it very clear in Matthew chapter 5 that He didn't come to do away with the law or the Torah or the prophets, but He came to fulfill. Now, a lot of Christians translate or interpret that to mean this: He came to fulfill those things. He came to do those things that Moses wrote about so that I don't have to. That is not what the word fulfill means. In fact, the word negate, in that He did not come to negate the Torah, the prophets. He didn't come to dismiss them, but He came to make them full of meaning. In other words, now that we have a relationship with the Father through the Messiah, when we keep the Father's instructions, they are full of meaning now. They're not just words on a page. They're not just ritual. They are full of meaning because in all of these things, we see the Messiah. That's what He meant by that. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 5, He told us concerning God's Word, which by the way, at that point in time, there wasn't a New Testament. But He told us that not one jot, not one tittle, is going to pass away from the law of the prophets until all is fulfilled. Now, I want you to think about what He said. Nothing will pass from the law or the prophets until all is fulfilled. And I submit to you, as we stand here today, not everything is fulfilled. The Messiah is not sitting upon the throne of His father David, ruling from Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem isn't here. The tribulation hasn't even started. And so all things have not been fulfilled as of yet. And so Messiah says, not one thing, not even the seemingly most insignificant point in all the law of the prophets, has been negated, has been omitted, has been dismissed. In other words, everything is still valid. Now, most Christians have never heard that. A lot of Christians have dismissed that. A lot of Christians will not buy into that. But quite frankly, with all due respect, that doesn't make it any less true. Let me read you something else that Messiah said in regard to what Moses wrote. John chapter 5, verse 46, He says this: "If you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe My words?" Let me paraphrase that for you. If you don't truly believe, acknowledge, respect, embrace the things that Moses wrote, then you really don't believe Me either. Because Moses, all those things that he wrote from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, all those things that Moses wrote speak of Me. They testify of the Messiah. Why do you think Moses was on top of that mountain in Matthew chapter 17 along with Elijah? Because Moses and Elijah represent those two witnesses. Moses wrote about the Messiah. And so if we dismiss what Moses wrote, we dismiss things that pertain to the Messiah. If we dismiss what Moses wrote, then we do away with the creation account, for instance. Now, some would say, well, no, I believe that. It's just all that other that I'm not going to embrace. Well, the truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, that what that argument is really saying is that we have the right and authority to pick and to choose what we want to believe and what we want to accept. And picking and choosing is similar to, if not the same thing as, mixing and mingling, just like the congregation of Laodicea, who were not cold and they weren't hot, but they were lukewarm, a mixture of cold and hot. So once again, it is Messiah telling us, if you don't believe Moses, you really don't believe me. In Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and the poor man both die. The rich man lifts up his eyes. He sees Lazarus being cared for in Abraham's bosom and pleads with Abraham to send Lazarus back to his father's house to warn his brothers of this place. And Abraham tells him, they have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them hear them, because if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe one risen from the dead. And the one who tells us this story is the one who would be raised from the dead, Messiah himself. Now let's read something else here in John chapter 14, verse 15. Yeshua says this, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, Yeshua says, if you love him, if you want to prove to him that you love him, then you keep his commandments. So the obvious question is, what commandments did Messiah write or give us? And the reality is this, he is the Word made flesh. He is in the beginning. He is God. He was with God. And therefore, if he's the Word in the beginning, that means that all those things that were written down all the way from Adam up until this point in time, he is responsible for them. And so, in other words, he wrote all of these commandments. You see, Messiah didn't come to start a new religion with a new and improved set of rules. Even though that's what a lot of us have been led to believe, that does not stand the test of scriptural analysis. In fact, let's read Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says this, I am the Lord, I do not change. It can't be any plainer. He doesn't change. He is the same for all time. In fact, Hebrews 13, verse 8 says this, speaking of the Messiah, Yeshua the Messiah is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so if he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, if the Lord never changes, that means that everything he gave us in the beginning is still valid for today. The distinction that we have as believers in Messiah is this, that where before the Messiah these things were affirmed by the blood of bulls and goats, these things have now been affirmed by the blood of the Messiah. He has affirmed them with his own blood. But the directions and instructions for his people remain the same. And so then, because his people have gone their own way, because his people have gone and done their things, their own interpretations, they've walked outside the boundaries, they've colored outside the lines, Elijah has to be sent to direct God's people to return to him, to return to his ways. Now, let's go to the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 that talks about Elijah the prophet and this mission that he has. Beginning in verse 4 of Malachi 4, it says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so in this particular verse, we see several things, and we're going to address one particular issue today and something else next week. But in this, the mission of Elijah is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, considering that God is contemplating striking the earth with a curse, then it becomes very, very important that Elijah come and fulfill his mission. to turn. That word is shuv, which is also the word for repent. It really means to return, to go back in a particular direction, that direction from which you have strayed, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Now, a lot of people will read this and they will consider that what this is saying is that, for instance, that in the days of Elijah, that me and my father and me and my sons, our hearts are going to be turned back to one another, we're going to get along and everything's going to be better. And, okay, that might be one way to look at this. But looking at it from a Hebraic point of view, it really is to say this, that the hearts of the children are going to be turned back to the fathers being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, we live in a time when a lot of people in mainstream Christianity don't associate necessarily with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because that comes before Matthew, and we kind of distance ourselves from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in some ways. But really, Elijah is coming to call the children to turn their hearts back to the fathers and the fathers to the children. And so Abraham, of course, is our spiritual father, according to what the Scripture says. And so it's very important that we look to Abraham. In fact, let's read Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, to kind of underscore a point here. It says, "And if you are Messiah's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So the promise was given to Abraham, and then it was passed on to Isaac, and then it was passed on to Jacob. And of course, Jacob is later going to be, and I'll use this word, born again as Israel. And so the promise was given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Collectively, we'll call that Israel. But again, through the centuries, the main part of the Messiah's body has distanced themselves from anything that is associated with Israel, anything identifying with Israel, and that includes the instructions given to Israel. But if we are Messiahs, Paul tells us, we are the seed of Abraham. We are heirs according to the promise. If I can put it this way, we're part of the family because we're in Messiah, and that family is called Israel. Again, not replacing the natural branch, not replacing Israel, but finding our place in, becoming a part of this family called Israel. And Paul doesn't just teach us that here in Galatians. He addresses that in Ephesians chapter 2. He addresses it in Romans chapter 11, just for a couple of examples. So what is my point? Many believers in the Messiah don't consider themselves to be part of this family called Israel. And so consequently, because they think that way, they want nothing to do with the way of life and instructions that the Creator gave to Israel. They have turned away from the fathers. So Elijah must come and address this error. Elijah must come and confront the children to repent, to turn back to the Father in heaven, and to return to the Father's ways, to repent of doing things our way. I want you to understand that when we talk about our way, we're not talking about the world once again. We're talking about us. Because you can even pursue doing what's right and do it the wrong way. Denominations try to interpret what the Scriptures have to say, but then men's opinions get added to it. And the things that we're not comfortable with get deleted from it. And so over time, we end up doing things our way, even though we are portraying to the world that we're doing God's work. Well, the reality is you can do God's work the wrong way, or let's rephrase that. You can do God's work your way, and in the end, it's not going to amount to being God's work. And so His people, over the centuries, have gone and done things our way. And so this is in part why Elijah comes. Elijah's mission, years and centuries ago, when he confronted the people on Mount Carmel, was to get them to come to understand that you can't take the worship of the true God and then mix it with the way Baal does things, or the way Ashtaroth do things, or to put it in a modern context. We can't take the things of God and then mix and mingle it with what society says is normal and acceptable. That's mingling these things together. And so Elijah has to come to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And his message in that day, in the times of restoration, is going to be the same message as it was way back when he confronted the people on Mount Carmel. How long are you going to be going back and forth between these two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve the Lord. But to serve the Lord, you must do it His way. If you believe Baal is God, if you believe this is the way to go, then go with it with all your heart. But quit mixing the two together. Elijah's mission is to call for repentance. Because if these are the times of the restoration of all things, we cannot get to the restoration of all things unless there is first repentance. I hope you'll join me next week as we conclude this teaching on the days of Elijah. Until then, shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a Bill Cloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.